Would you take your Bibles, please, this morning, and turn to the 42nd Psalm, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. We're going to read the two of them and work our way through these. And this sermon is just entitled, Discouragement. Discouragement. Psalm 42, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mitzar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray for a moment for illumination together. Father in heaven, you are the one who has given the word. Your spirit has breathed it out, and it reflects and reveals the living word, your Son. And now we implore you for help to understand, to see what is there. We pray that you would enliven our hearts and fire our imaginations and enable us to see what you have revealed, to feel it, to respond to it rightly. Sift through our hearts now. Give grace to speaker and listener. Remove our distractions and enable us to focus this morning on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last Sunday of 2019. It's natural for us, I think, to look back and to look forward. And as you do so today, a simple question would be, do you find yourself encouraged or discouraged? Do you find yourself on this day feeling downhearted, spent, without strength, weak in heart, faint-hearted? Or do you find yourself renewed with zeal, full of joy? It's a common mistake of young believers to think that discouragement is something that is always wrong, or to think that the Christian life will be a life of permanent encouragement. And so, when a young believer gets discouraged, he starts to wonder if something is terribly wrong with him. In some cases, he even wonders if he's saved at all. Should I really be discouraged if I'm actually a Christian? Not all discouragement is in itself sinful. Someone as eminent as the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon certainly battled discouragement himself. He once said this, "We have our times of natural sadness. We have too our times of depression, when we cannot do otherwise than hang our heads. Seasons of lethargy also befall us from changes in our natural frame," that means the body, "or from weariness, or from rebound from overexcitement. The trees are not always green. The sap sleeps in them in the winter, and we have winters too. Life cannot always be at flood tide." Discouragement is part of the Christian condition. The problem is not that you'll sometimes be downhearted or discouraged. The real issue is, what do you do when you're there? C.S. Lewis once said, "If Satan's arsenal of weapons were restricted to a single one, it would be discouragement." You see, after all, discouragement takes the fight out of everything else. Lust, anger, envy, hatred, they're evil, but they're sins we notice and we wrestle with them. They're loud and they're noisy and we notice them and we tackle them. But in discouragement, we lose the will to fight altogether. Discouragement just saps the life out of everything. It slowly bleeds us, and it leads to the weak and lazy sins of self-pity, cowardice, spiritual laziness, maybe even resentment and bitterness. Discouragement itself is not always the sin, but it always leads to others if it's not dealt with properly. It's like an inflammation. It's not always an infection, but if not dealt with, it certainly goes there. Right in front of you is a song about discouragement. Psalm 42 and 43 is a song about how a true believer can find himself or herself in a gloom, in the dread darkness of depression, faint-heartedness, discouragement. But this is not just an ancient Hebrew form of the blues. It is a song about what a believer does in his seasons of overwhelming discouragement. In fact, you can see that in its title. In Psalm 42, it says it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. That is the Hebrew word maskil, which means to make someone wise or to instruct. This is a song that teaches. It's an instruction, a song wisely crafted to enable you to respond rightly in discouragement. It's about how to delight in God, how to be restored when circumstances are dark and dreary. Now, we don't know who wrote this. As you see there, it's said to be of or for the sons of Korah. Korah was that rebellious man who rebelled against the authority of Moses. And you remember the ground opened up and swallowed up him and his family. But many of his descendants persisted and existed. And in a wonderful turn of grace and mercy, the sons of Korah ended up being the priests and order of priests responsible for singing during the reign of David. So this might have been written by them, in which case it's anonymous, or it may have been written for them to sing. If it was written for them, I would suggest the most likely candidate is David. So much of the psalm sounds like David. It could even have been composed when he was in exile by his son Absalom. And just for a moment, let's just lift up the bonnet and look at the engine of the psalm and see what's going on inside it. Psalm 42 and 43 are very likely two parts of one original song. And you can see the structure of this poem is basically three stanzas with a chorus. This morning we sang 10,000 Reasons, and there's a stanza, and then we sing the chorus, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and then there's a stanza, and then the chorus, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So this has very much that kind of structure. You notice verses 1 through 4, and then verse 5, it reads, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Second stanza, verses 6 all the way down to verse 10, and there again, verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Next stanza, Psalm 43, verse 1, all the way down to verse 4. And once again, the refrain, the chorus, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? That's your basic structure. Three stanzas with this chorus that keeps coming. Why are you disquieted? Why are you cast down? Hope in God. Now, we're going to move around in this psalm to really extract the meaning. So we're not going to follow that in a very sequential form. But there you can see that this really is one poem with that particular structure. And this morning, why this is an exciting psalm to study is you have a seasoned believer, mature enough for God to have inspired his words and recorded them in eternal scripture, and he is describing a very painful and difficult discouragement. And what shows us that he was mature is how he dealt with that, how he tackled it. And so what we're going to see in this psalm is really three markers or three moments in the psalm. We'll see firstly the cause of his discouragement, why he was discouraged. Then secondly, we're going to look at how he confronted his discouragement. What did he do with it? And then thirdly, we'll see the cure for his discouragement. And today, as you then allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to your heart, Lord willing, you will see in this something of a mirror. You'll see causes similar to yours. You'll see a confrontation that you and I need to do. And then you'll see a cure which is timeless and for all of us. So let's begin now firstly with the causes of his discouragement. The causes of his discouragement. He faced some discouraging things outside of him and inside of him, both in his external circumstances and in his own mind and emotions. Let me show you his externally discouraging things. First of all, it seems he was distant from God. He was distant from God. He was in some kind of exile. He was away from home and not by choice. Where do we see that? Look at verse 2 of Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He's talking about being back at the place of corporate worship of Israel, the tabernacle, and he wants to be there. Again, look in 43 verse 3. He says the same thing. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. This is where he wants to be. But he's far from it. He's not there. He's unable to get there. How do we know that? Look at verse 6 of Psalm 42. It tells us where he was. He says, Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. It seems to us, at least, that he was at the far north of Israel at Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel, snow-capped, and it is where the snow melts and becomes the source of the Jordan River. Very far north, where Dan sits. For some reason, he's there. Hundreds of kilometers away from Jerusalem. And he's, even though this is a beautiful place, it's where Jesus took his disciples. It was probably where the transfiguration took place. It's a lovely place to be, but more than anything, he misses being back at corporate worship. He's homesick for the presence of God and the people of God. And as he thinks about the distance between where he is and where he would prefer to be, memories come back of better days. Look at verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within in me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Distant from God. And now he's haunted by memories of sweeter times, times of spiritual refreshing and joy, times of spiritual liveliness. And now things seem cold and empty, and he feels far from home and far from God. Maybe you have felt most discouraged when a massive change came into your life that just seemed to pull the carpet out from under your feet and upset the table. You lose perhaps something very familiar to you, your family, your job, your health, your career, a place that you were used to. And so you begin to feel disoriented and perplexed and rootless and aimless. And then adding to the turmoil is your relationship with God has suffered. The trial overwhelmed you with busyness and actions, and God slipped further and further from your consciousness and your heart and your mind. And now as you sit here today, December 29th, 2019, you remember times of spiritual awakening. You remember seasons of intense prayer. You remember times of illumination in the Word, of excitement to be in God's house. And the memories are sweet, but they also bring guilt and pain because there's distance from God. And I suggest if you're a true believer today, if you've repented of your sins and trusted Christ, nothing is more discouraging than feeling distant from God. But there's a second aspect to his external discouragement. Not only was he distant from God, but he was disdained by unbelievers. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 42. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Again, verse 10. "As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me, all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Disdained. The taunt, "Where is your God?" implies something else has gone wrong in his life. Otherwise, these unbelievers wouldn't say that, would they? Something has gone wrong, and these unbelievers are now saying to him, "Really, where's Yahweh? Where's this God who you claim is your whole life? You appear abandoned to us." Maybe he's lost something, his health, his reputation, maybe his position. Whatever it is, the surrounding unbelievers are, as it were, poking him in the chest and saying, "So much for your faith and devotion. A lot of good it brought you. Where's your great God now when you need him?" Mark it down. When you're going through a time of either spiritual darkness of painful circumstances, it seems without fail, Satan will have one of his people on hand to come alongside you and say, "See, you're wasting your life with this Christianity. I told you so." Or just at that moment, just like in Psalm 73, he'll have an unbeliever parade before you, seemingly living that problem-free, pain-free life. And they'll parade their arrogance and they'll say, "Huh, still a church girl, hey? Still doing that, still waiting for your genie in the sky to fix your life for you." And those wound deeper than the circumstances. And he's discouraged because he feels distance from God, and he's discouraged because unbelievers are now rubbing his face in it, disdained by unbelievers. But there's a third external discouragement he faced, and that is delay. God seemed to be delaying his response to his prayers. Look at 42 verse 9. He says, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" In 43 verse 2, he says, "For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Those two verses, by the way, are essentially parallel. God, my rock, God, my strength, forgotten, cast off, mourning and oppression. He's discouraged because he's been praying about his trial. He's been expecting answers. He's asked God to remove the trial, remove the thorn, remove the ability of the enemies to taunt and to oppress. He's been reminding God, "Look, your reputation is on the line. These enemies are blaspheming. They're saying, 'Where are you?'" And he can't understand why the trial seems to go on, why the exile doesn't end. Why doesn't God just deliver in a moment? If you've been in a difficult trial, one of the hardest things to endure is the length of it. As someone has said, and certainly as the book of Job shows, it's not always the intensity of the trial that tends to wear us down. It's the length of the trial. It's when no relief seems to come. And when it drags on and on, we're tempted to think dark thoughts about God. And what's amazing is here God allows one of his saints to write words that we would hesitate to say, but that end up in inspired scripture. Why have you forgotten me? Why won't you fix this, O God, if you love me? Why won't you heal my body? Why won't you bring the money we need? Why won't you end the strife at home? Why won't you change this job circumstance? Why won't you bring a marriage partner into my life? Why won't you convert that child I've been praying for? Why won't you save my husband or save my wife? Why won't you just turn the situation around? I've asked you for so many years. And the delay can be discouraging. You see, externally, he's distant from God. He's being disparaged and disdained by unbelievers. And he's experiencing delayed deliverance from God. Would you for a moment look at the psalmist, but now look at the shadow that's being cast on the ground. And look upon that shadow, because it seems to be also in the shape of a cross. Because there's a man on that cross, and he is experiencing distance from God. And he's being disparaged by unbelievers standing around that cross. And he's experiencing a delayed deliverance, so much so that he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One who loves you and has died for you went through just this, the external discouragement. But what does it feel like inside? What's the internal state? The clearest description of what he's feeling within is found in that refrain, that chorus. Look at 42 verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And again, verse 43 verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? What does that mean? Cast down is this Hebrew word shachach, which means to sink down, to be dissolved. Strength is melting. Your zeal and motivation is dissolving. Ever had that experience? You wake up in the morning and you just say, oh, not another day. No one had that experience? I know, but maybe you know some people who have, right? And you can give this message to them. But that moment where you just want to pull the covers over your head and your zeal is gone and you don't want to face the day, that's what cast down means. He says, and he's saying to his soul, why do you feel like there's nothing left? The other word there in that chorus is disquieted. And this is the word hama, which means murmuring, noisy, restless, disquieted. So on the one hand, your zeal is sapped. There's been a drainage of your joy. But on the other hand, within your heart and your mind, you're noisy, you're restless, you're fidgety, you're unhappy, you're anxious. Now you know this. Discouragement is both a loss of strength and also a loss of peace. When you're discouraged, you're simultaneously, you've lost your zeal and your joy, but you've also lost your clarity and your calmness and your peace. So much so that look at his description of his internal state in 42 verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. He's discouraged to the point of crying at times during the day and at times during the night. His soul is full of sorrow. And when he says that they've been my food, he's likely lost his appetite. You find somebody in deep depression and you're saying to them, come on, you need to eat. And they don't want to eat. Their appetite's gone. And so, and further in verse 4, he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. He feels drained, as if this is sucking the life out of him. Verse 7 is such an amazing image. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. He says he feels like he's drowning. You know, the word overwhelmed is this very image. It's waves that are so high that they are sinking you and taking over your life. He cannot keep his head above water. Doesn't this sound like someone that we love in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said to his best friends, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death"? This is a pretty timeless description of discouragement, wouldn't you agree? You feel distant from God. People don't understand us, and sometimes they turn on us, they disdain us, oppress us, bully us, taunt us. And then we don't see answers from God on the schedule we would like and in the way we would like. And as this happens on the inside, we don't want to go on. Our thoughts are churned and sadness starts to fill our days. And we feel like life is just swallowing us up. Now, if that's all the psalm did, it would simply be a very good poem describing a very universal experience. But it does a lot more than that, praise God. It shows, secondly, how a believer confronted his discouragement. It shows how a believer responds to this. So we've seen the cause, and I think I can write my name in there very easily. I trust you can too. Those causes are so universal, and they're just at home in the human condition. But now, this is what becomes different. The confrontation with his discouragement. Again, I want you to notice verse 5, and again verse 11, and 43 verse 5. They're essentially repetitions of each other. So let me just read 42 verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Here, beloved, is the central difference between this psalmist and a man just wallowing in self-pity. The statement repeated three times in this psalm, the chorus that as this song plays, we keep coming back to. You know, just like you come back to that, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And as you sing that particular chorus, your heart lifts. That's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to come back to this chorus. And this chorus is really at the beating heart of this psalm. And what is it? It is the psalmist confronting himself. He asks himself questions. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Perhaps many of you have read the book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. And in that book, Lloyd-Jones comments on this chorus in Psalm 42 with words that perhaps you've read, but so helpful. This is what Lloyd-Jones said. He said, "The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves." Now listen to what he says. "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. And they bring back the problem of yesterday and so on. Somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment and I will speak to you." The main art in this matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why are you cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and then say to yourself, "Hope thou in God," instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has said, what God has done, what God has pledged himself to do. And then having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." Preaching to yourself. And that's what this psalm repeats three times. The idea is confront yourself with real questions. So you're discouraged this morning. Have you ever stopped to ask, why am I discouraged? You say, oh, David, that's silly. Of course I know why I'm discouraged. It's my problem. It's my trial. But that's not confronting yourself. That's listening to yourself. To confront yourself is to say, self, give an account. What have you lost? What have you missed out on? Why was that so important to you? You see, instead of just feeling your feelings, we demand that they justify their existence. Why are you this way? And is it right? Take yourself in hand. You know, we have a wonderful living color example of this in 1 Samuel. You keep your hand in Psalm 42, but just turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 30 for a moment. And in 1 Samuel 30, we have an account of David and his men. Just read the first six verses here of this narrative and explain what's happening here. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In the Old King James, it's literally, and David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Little bit of background here. You remember that David spent several years running from Saul as jealous Saul sought to exterminate David as a possible threat to his throne. And as David had done that, he'd gathered to himself something like Robin Hood's band of, I don't know how merry, but they were men. And they were essentially outlaws running around the country avoiding Saul. And finally, David really did the unthinkable, and he went to the other side. He went to the Philistines, he went to King Achish, and he fought battles for him, though he'd never had to fight a battle against Israel itself. Well, finally, that day came. King Achish of the Philistines had given David and his band of men and their families a town called Ziklag. Now the day comes that the Philistines are going to attack Israel, and David says, well, I'll help you. As he's about to do that, the lords of the Philistines say, no, wait a minute, this is the guy who killed Goliath. We're not happy with him. So King Achish sends him back. Upon returning to Ziklag, David and his men find that another enemy, the Amalekites, have seized the opportunity to attack the land with all the soldiers gone. They've burnt it, and they've taken the women and children, the spoil, and everything. Now think about David's condition. After all that he'd done, all the sacrifices he tried to make for Saul, the victories for Israel, all he had done to try to do right, finally to preserve his life, taking this band of ragtag outlaws and looking after them and running for his life. But now he's hit rock bottom. He's not wanted in Israel. He's lost his position there. He went over to the Philistines. Apparently they don't want him either. The whole thing is blown up in his face. He can't fight for Israel. He can't fight against Israel. He's rejected by Saul. He's rejected by the Philistines. The only thing he has left is his home and his family. And they come home only to find that other enemies have destroyed the very things they've been fighting for, home and family. David has no friends to comfort him. His wives are gone. He has no Samuel to turn to. He has no family. And the men are furious. Because David should have killed Saul in their minds when he had a chance. It's his fault this has all happened. And they speak of stoning him. He's lost everything. He has nowhere to go, no support, no one to cheer him up. But what does your text say that he did when he was greatly distressed. What does it say in verse 6? David strengthened himself. You know, we might expect the text to be more passive, such as, David was encouraged by the Lord. Or we might expect it to say, David became encouraged, or David received encouragement. But it doesn't say that. The wording is emphatic. David, the subject, encouraged, that's the verb, himself, that's the object. Who did the encouraging? David. Who received the encouraging? David. Now friends, David didn't encourage himself with himself. You know, he didn't look within and say, "Now cheer up, Davy boy. Don't be so glum. Tomorrow's another day. Up and at 'em," you know. He didn't mutter motivational speaker cliches to himself. "Come on, David. Quitters never win and winners never quit." You know, he didn't do any of that stuff. I think David said something like, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." And we'll see in a moment the content of that hope in God. But for now, what you need to see, what I need to see, is that David encouraged himself. David took the initiative to make sure he was encouraged. David knew a truth that many Christians must learn. You are responsible for your own joy. It's no one else's responsibility to make you happy or keep you encouraged. Yes, Hebrews 12, we are supposed to encourage one another. It is the flip side of the coin, bear one another's burdens. But parallel to that is every man must carry his own load. You must encourage yourself. And David didn't listen to himself, he preached to himself. He refused to listen to the voices of despair and doubt and gloom and doom, whether they were coming from his men or from his own head. Too many Christians become victims of their own discouragement. Their thoughts are discouraging them, but then they don't preach to themselves, they listen. And they act like victims, like people who are being driven in the car of self-pity to its own destination, and they have no control over the steering wheel. Many Christians act discouraged in a way as if Satan just hooked up an intravenous drip of discouragement, and they just are there, and it's, you know, it's just coming into me. There's nothing I can do. But here scripture shows us by two examples that we must confront our discouragement, friends. We must confront it. Indeed, our captain, our king, our Lord, when he was sorrowful unto death, he confronted his sorrow. He says to his best friends, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I've both glorified it and will glorify it again." John 12. There's our Lord confronting his sorrow. This is the secret, beloved, to turning self-pity into something biblical, repenting of that which will keep us hobbled. Well, that, of course, leads us to the final question. What do we preach to ourselves? What did David or the psalmist, if they were different people, preach to himself? We've seen the causes. We've seen the confrontation. But now, what is the cure? What's the cure for his discouragement? Turn back to Psalm 42 and 43. Three times in the psalm, again, every time in the chorus, verse 5, verse 11, 43, verse 5, notice what it says. After the question is given, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Here comes the answer. What is it? Put your finger on that text. What's the answer? Hope in God. Verse 11. Hope in God. 43 verse 5, hope in God. This is the secret. You say, but what does that mean exactly? Well, he tells us in this psalm four ways that he hopes in God. Four ways that he now sets his heart on God and not on his circumstances. Here's the first one. Look at verse 8 of 42. He says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Here's where you place your hope. You remember God's sovereign love for you. You remember God's sovereign love for you. He says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. That is such a lovely phrase. He doesn't say God will attempt to love me, or maybe he'll love me if I give him permission. It says he will do what? Command his loving kindness over me. And right in that phrase, you see that he sees God both as good, because there's the loving kindness, and great, because he's so sovereign, he can command it. And he exaggerates poetically and says he feels as if God has forgotten him, but all along he says, I know God is in control. Did you notice when we read verse 7, it says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. Isn't that amazing? It's not Satan's waves. It's not the world's waves. It's your waves. You're in control of this. And in fact, even at that moment where he says in verse 9, why have you forgotten me? What does he call God? He says, I was saying to God, my rock. You're the stable one. For a New Testament believer, looking at life through the lens of the cross, you and I should now see God's greatness and God's goodness clearer than ever before. Sovereign love. I don't know if there's anything that will encourage a believer more than combining the truth of God's total control with his total love. When you look at the circumstances of your life and you keep a firm hold on both of those truths, that God is commanding his loving kindness, that he is on his throne ordering all things, and he loves me. And Romans 8:32, if he did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Friends, for you to look at your life through the lens of the cross is to say, everything that comes my way has passed through the hands of a God who controls everything and seeks my ultimate good. Do you understand that every trial in your life had to apply for permission? It had to go to the front desk of God the Father, and only those things that he saw would work for your Christ-likeness did he stamp and allow to go through. Nothing encourages us more than remembering the sovereign love of God. If it's your circumstances that are discouraging you right now, remember they've passed through the hands of a loving Father. You say, it's not my circumstances, David. It's my sin. It's how I keep failing. And someone has rightly said to that, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you thought. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, you are crestfallen and discouraged for how bad you are and how you failed and how you haven't been a Christian like you should have been in this last year. You don't know the half of it. I don't know the half of it. But there is one who does. And he has owned your debt and paid it himself. And you are accepted in the Beloved. And he has said to your soul, peace be still. Take firm hold, beloved, on God's sovereignty and God's love. And if you hold both, you will see the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Hope in God. Hope in God. There's a second way that he hopes in God. Look at verse 1, the verse we know so well, the verse we've sung so often. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. He thirsts for God. He remembers God's sovereign love, and he thirsts for God himself. And this to me is a sign that we're not dealing with an immature believer. He's a mature man of God, because he's thirsting not mainly for relief. He's not thirsting primarily for his circumstances to finally alleviate, for the clouds to clear and the sun to shine through, and we say, ah. He's not thirsting mainly for escape from his enemies or their destruction. He's not just even thirsting for an end to his internal pain. What is he thirsting for here, friends? He's thirsting for God himself. The image is a thirsty doe, a hart, panting for water after the hunt. And that deer can actually smell the river. And so the deer pants for that with such a rasping thirst. And the psalmist says, my greatest need is God himself. I'm thirsty for God. I'm thirsty for a return of deeper devotion and worship and knowledge. Do you know that when you're discouraged, your primary need is to seek more of God himself? It may sometimes be the very last thing you think you want or need, but it is the ultimate and most important thing you need. The famous phrase by Augustine is, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Knowing and loving God is at the very heart of the human condition. No change in circumstance will ever remedy the restlessness that comes from being distant from God. I recently said to someone in church, if this trial was to end today, if God was to remove it absolutely this moment, how different would you be? Have you changed? Has it accomplished what God wanted to do? Are the idols stripped? Is the devotion deeper? Is the trust more secure? Is the focus clearer? Or would you be identical? In which case, the chastening needs to go on or needs to repeat. And that's why our safest bet is always to pursue God himself. To actively thirst after God is to hope in him. To say to yourself and to God, God, you are really my true reward. You are really the solution. You'll never know Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Sometimes God brings believers to that place so they realize, what did I ever really need except God? He thirsts for God. This is how he hopes. He does a third thing. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 43. He says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Now I want you to keep this in order, because if we get them around, we will get horribly mixed up. The first thing he does is say, you sovereignly love me. That's where I hope. The second thing he does is he says, I'm thirsting for you. You yourself, you are enough for me. Having done that, having got his priorities right, he now asks for deliverance. And that's the third thing you do to hope in God. You keep praying for relief. He says, God, please vindicate me. Please deliver me. Please send the light. Please send the truth. Please revive me. Please end the exile. Bring me back to Jerusalem. Yes, he's praying again. Lord, let the trial end. It's not wrong to do that. Not wrong to ask God, please would you sort out this financial situation or end this pain, or please help us to solve biblically the marriage or the parenting or this particular struggle. Lord, please do it. Not wrong to ask that. When you've put first things first, when the problem is no longer the idol, when the trial and the relief is no longer God, when it's safely on the altar like Isaac was, God may then safely say, fine, it's time for this to end. He may not in his sovereignty, but we trust in that. Lord, end the trial, bring the money, bring the healing, bring the job, bring that ministry opportunity, bring the spouse, the child, the conversion. But now your prayer will have a tagline. But Lord, if you do not, you yourself are enough. This is hoping in God. Sovereign love. God himself. Praying for relief. And here's the fourth thing that he does. Notice in the chorus of verse 5 and verse 11 and 43 verse 5. How does it end? In each of the choruses, he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Again, verse 11, I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. If you look at verse 8 of 42, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, in the night his what? Song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And again in verse 4 of 43, he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Here's the fourth thing he does to show that he hopes in God. He sings. He sings. The psalmist turns his thoughts into praise, musical praise, because he knows that one of the best ways to lift the human soul out of gloom is to sing it out of gloom. Now, if you say, yes, but David, I don't feel like singing. That's the point. We don't only sing when we have joy. We sing so as to get joy. As William Cooper, who struggled greatly with depression, in fact, attempted suicide on more than one occasion, he wrote in his hymn this experience of what happens when a Christian sings. He said, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Because, friends, as Augustine said, he who sings prays twice. And when you sing, what you're doing at that moment is you're turning your hope into grateful praise, into trust. Paul and Silas didn't sing in the stocks when they were in prison because they were having a great time. They sang so as to have an attitude of rejoicing before the Lord. And part of hoping in God is singing or humming, or if you must, whistling that hymn that exalts God and reminds us of the promises and sets our affections on him. You see, singing is like gratitude. It's not just a response we do when we're feeling sunny. It's an act of submission even when we aren't. And this, friends, is what it is to hope in God. The believer who's in discouragement must confront his discouragement and assess it. Maybe you are justly disappointed today. Maybe you are sorrowful because of something that really is, in God's estimation, a sorrowful thing to lose. Possibly you're unjustly sorrowful. Possibly you've loved something too much. Or possibly you've wanted something God does not want for you. Maybe you're correctly disappointed in your own actions, as you should be, but pride has magnified the sense of failure into something God doesn't want. Whatever it is in you right now, to be godly as the psalmist was, to be godly as David was, to be godly as Jesus was, is to confront your discouragement. Ask it questions. And when you've honestly assessed it, you choose not to wallow in self-pity, but you fix your thoughts on God. Hope in God. What about God? He sovereignly loves you. He asks you to make him your portion, to seek and find him as your joy, your pleasure, your reward. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none on earth I desire besides you. And then you say, since that's fixed in my heart, I'm going to a throne of grace to find help in time of need. And then you rest in his love, and as you thirst for him, you pray and you sing. You sing your heart out and allow God to return to you the joy that is yours as a believer. May God bless this psalm to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, how kind you are that you should give your people hope, not leave us hanging, but you desire for us to escape from the gloom, the self-pity, the sadness, the discouragement, and the despair. Deliver us from all the sins that come alongside discouragement. And encourage your people here today with these words. Let the psalm now become a spring in their step. Let there be repentance where there needs to be, confession where there needs to be. But let there be genuine confrontation and a full-hearted hoping in you. You are a God who is greatly to be trusted and hoped in. And we love you for your sovereignty and for your beauty and for your deliverance, and that you are a God we can happily sing about. So we praise you for this Lord's Day, and we ask that the Word of God would continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.